Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. We talk to you about the questions you raise. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you are not a Christian but you have curiosity about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you're hostile toward the Bible or toward the Christian faith, well, you're welcome to talk on this program too, that is to dialogue. And if you'd like to give me a call, you can do that. If you're a Christian who sees things differently than I do and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that as well. So what do we need? I guess we need a phone number. So here it comes. It's 844-484-5737. Right now there are no calls waiting. So if you dial that number now, you can get right through and be either the first or among the first on the program today. The number, 844-484-5737. Ron wrote to me and said, can a person who doubts the inerrancy of Scripture be a true Christian? Well, I guess this raises questions about what makes a person a Christian, a true Christian. As I read Scripture, I have the impression that what makes a person a Christian is that they're a follower of Christ. That is to say, they've turned around from their self-centered way of life and they're following Jesus instead of their own agendas and their own ways. And they're loyal to Christ. They've exchanged their old life for a life defined by loyalty to Him and following Him. If a person has done those things, I would consider them to be a true Christian. Now, the question is, can a person who doubts the inerrancy of Scripture be a true Christian? Well, obviously, of the things I just mentioned that I think constitute making someone a true Christian, any particular view about the inerrancy of Scripture was not on the list. And probably the reason for that is that the Bible doesn't present any particular view about the inerrancy of Scripture as a test of someone being a Christian. As a matter of fact, what we call Scripture today would include the New Testament. And it should be obvious that when the New Testament was being written, nobody had any opinions about the New Testament because it didn't exist yet. The New Testament as a collected book didn't really exist in its present form until about the 4th century, late 4th century AD, which means there were centuries of Christians that didn't have even the whole New Testament and therefore certainly didn't have an opinion about it being inspired or inerrant or otherwise. Being a Christian obviously can happen whether a person knows anything about the New Testament or not. Of course, they have to know about Jesus. That's it. Christianity is not about so much the writings as it's about Jesus. The writings are about Him. If we trust the New Testament writings, let's say the Gospels, as they tell us about Jesus, then we can come to believe in Him. But we wouldn't necessarily have to believe the writings were infallible or inerrant in order to believe they were telling the truth. There's lots of books that are telling the truth, but are not written under any supernatural form of inerrancy. I guess we'd have to define inerrancy, which is difficult because the Bible doesn't use that word anywhere. The Bible never claims to be inerrant, but it never uses the term in any way. If inerrancy means it doesn't have any mistakes in it, well, see, that could mean that. Inerrancy could mean, though, it was written in a way under an influence that prevented it from having mistakes in it. Now, that is to say, if we believe the Bible is written under a supernatural inspiration, would that mean that it could not have any mistakes in it? That would be one way of understanding inerrancy, that it could not, it just could not have any mistakes. Another view might be that maybe it could have, but it didn't. It just happens to be correct. It happens to be true in all its statements. There would also be a position that one could take that it is essentially true in its message and what it says, but they're not so sure it's true in all of its statements. I mean, there are certainly people who believe that too. So there's a lot of ways to look at it, and a person believing any of those things could be a believer in Jesus. Now, arguments about the inerrancy of Scripture can take place between people of different viewpoints, but they would not have to. We would not have to withhold our judgment about someone being a Christian until they came around to our viewpoint about the inerrancy of Scripture, because that's not one of the check boxes in the Bible as to what it takes to be a real follower of Christ. I believe that a person who has doubts about the Scripture is very much handicapped in their following Christ, but that doesn't mean they can't be a follower of Christ. A person who did not think that the Gospels were inspired, for example, could still believe they were true, could still believe they tell the truth, and that Jesus really did say the things that are recorded there, and that Jesus really did do the things that are recorded there. And I would think that a person in that position could readily become a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ, whether they had any view at all about the inspiration of the Gospels. Now, I personally believe that all the Scriptures are given to us through inspired writers, prophets, and apostles. And therefore, I don't believe they are like other books. I don't think they are mere history book. I believe they are divinely given history. But at the same time, if they were mere history, that would be enough to tell me who Jesus is. Remember, being a Christian is not so much a belief in a book as it is a belief in a person, Jesus. But that doesn't mean that Christians don't generally believe in a book. I do. And I think people should. I think someone who doubts the Bible usually is approaching the Bible with certain presuppositions that are unfair, that they're judging it probably more critically than the evidence would justify. But that's my opinion. I have definitely met people who don't have the same view of inerrancy of Scripture that I would have, who are Christians, and there's nothing about their life that I would make me doubt that they are. But I think that having a right view of Scripture is desirable, just as having a right view of everything is desirable. If you have an opinion about something, it seems more desirable to have a correct opinion than a false opinion about that something, whatever it may be. And when it comes to something as important as the testimony of Christ in the New Testament, or even the Old, I think having a right view of it is greatly to be desired. But it's not one of the qualifications that I know of. Now, at least I can't find in Scripture any statement that believing such things about the Bible is what makes a person a Christian, a true Christian or otherwise. All right, let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I hope you're having a great day today.
Yeah, thank you.
Hey, it's a beautiful 80 degrees up here, roughly, so there's times it's better down there, but there's times it's better up here.
Yeah, well, that's a good temperature up there.
That is. Hey, I need to get to my next job site, so let me ask this question, and then I'll go ahead and take the answer over the radio, if I could.
All right.
Okay. One of the programs I listen to, another program, is Issues, Etc. It's a program put on by the Lutherans, and it's kind of like a Lutheran public radio thing. And it's got a lot of really good materials. And yesterday morning on your program in the morning, I listened to it today, but it was from yesterday, you made a comment talking about Calvinism. And I don't know if you said or implied that Luther was a Calvinist, okay, which he couldn't have been, but okay, the point is he believed the same way. But I remember they quoted on the Issues, Etc. program, I read a quotation from him where he said that a person could lose their salvation, but that it would be very difficult to do so. And that would imply that he wasn't what we'd call a Calvinist. So anyway, are you aware of that, or did I hear that wrong?
I've never read anything by Luther that said that, but that's great if he said that. I mean, what I do say about Luther is that he was an Augustinian, and so is Calvin, because Luther was, in fact, an Augustinian monk before he was even a convert to being born again. But that doesn't mean that everything he believed would have followed in exactly along the same lines as everything anyone else who followed Augustine would follow. I mean, after all, the Roman Catholic Church followed Augustine, too, in many things, but not in the doctrines that Calvin taught. So Augustine had a wide variety of doctrines and tremendous influence on both Catholics and Protestants. And if you read The Bondage of the Will, which Luther wrote, you'll find it being very much what we might call Calvinistic. Though, of course, that's an anachronism. Calvin was a generation later than Luther. But nonetheless, both of them would have been very much on the same page about total depravity and about predestination. I'm not sure how Luther worked into that anything that would be contrary to the perseverance of the saints,
okay,
but he might have done so. There have been some who have.
Well, let me try to tell you what. I'll try to, they do have a website, and I'll see if I can look that up or listen back. I hope they have archives. I'm not sure of that. And try to find the exact quote, because I'm curious. And I've heard everybody assume that Luther was of Calvinist persuasion. But I heard that from them, and I would assume they'd know what they were saying, and I hope I didn't mishear it. But I'll see if I can come up with it, and if I can find the exact quote, I'll call back at some point and let you know.
Okay. I appreciate that.
Sure, Steve. Hey, have a great day.
You too, Don. God bless.
Okay, bye.
Yeah, bye-bye. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Bruce, calling from Roseville, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. It was Ruth.
Ruth, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. They probably got it wrong.
Okay.
I really appreciate, I just want to say, I've just discovered you. Excuse the emotion. Sorry. Really appreciated discovering you and having your ability to listen to your stuff online for free, because it really, really been a blessing to me. And so I thought maybe you were the one to help me. My son actually reminds me a lot of you. Very, very thoughtful, well thought out. He thinks everything out so thoroughly. He's very logical and loves the Lord and made a decision for Christ early and just was an amazing, amazing son all through his growing up. Now he's 29 years old, and the last 2 or 3 years has been completely discouraged.
Something is cut out.
And the question I have for you
is, Studio, is that me that got cut out, or did she get cut off? My equipment says I'm still connected, so I'm not sure what to make of this. Her voice just cut out. Clark, do you know am I still coming across? I never know when something like that happens.
I can hear
you. Okay, I'm going to have to say, Ruth, what's that?
I just said I can hear
okay. Oh, Ruth, I'm sorry, it was your cell phone. Are you back?
It's not a cell phone. It's a hard line. I don't know.
Okay. Well, we lost probably 30 seconds of you, so it just cut out. But go ahead and try to explain the situation again.
I don't know what 30 seconds that was, but I'm just saying, did you hear me say anything about my son?
Yes, you said your son is a very thoughtful Christian, loves the Lord, and very logical and so forth, and that's about all I got.
Yeah, I said he's 29 years old now, and for the last 3 or 4 years, he's been really, really discouraged. I think he's kind of lost hope at kind of finding other young Christians who really want to serve God together.
I can understand that.
Yeah, but the thing is, I feel like he's gotten kind of stuck too. He's doesn't really have motivation in anything. He's a teacher. He's been tutoring for years, and he's a wonderful teacher. Gets lots of accolades because he's gifted in that. But forget all that. My question is he? I asked him how he was doing the other day. He came by for a visit, and he said he showed me a song that's out right now on Christian radio, and it's called "Thy Will Be Done," and it talks about kind of feeling like you're obeying Christ, you're doing His will, and then it gets you to a place where you're confused because it's hurting so much and it's so lonely, and you don't understand what God's doing in your life. But there was one part of the song that talked about the fact that God is for you. But she says to God, it's a female, she says, "I know that you're for me." And he said that was the only part of the song that he didn't necessarily agree with. And I said, "But Stephen, of course God is for you." And he said, "Well, show me that scripturally. Show me that scripturally." Well, it popped into my mind, Romans 8:31, because I memorized Romans 8 a while back, and it talks about, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, you know,
yeah.
He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And there's so many things. To me, when I read the Bible, God is always for me. He's so gracious to me. He's so good to me. But I just thought maybe you would be the person to help me know what to say to him scripturally.
Now, is he saying that he doesn't think God is for him, or he's just not sure if God is for everybody, or what's his position?
Well, he was saying, "Show me in Scripture," made me think that he wasn't thinking that, you know, God is really for people. It's almost like, you know, in that book, My Utmost for His Highest. Mm-hmm. What's his name who wrote it? Oswald Chambers said, he said something in there like God's not concerned with our happiness as much as he's concerned with our holiness. And I think my son kind of is that, you know, of that persuasion more now. It's just funny. I've been talking to the Lord a lot about this, and I heard just today on the podcast, you know, Randy Alcorn saying, you know, he wrote a book about happiness and just talking about how, you know, he thinks that Oswald Chambers kind of got that wrong, and to some degree, you know, that God does care about it. But I guess that's what I want to know from God's word. I mean, yes, obviously he's for us. He died for us, you know, in that way. But is he for us in this life in any way for our happiness or for anything, you know, in that way?
I don't really see how your son could have any question about that if he's a believer in Scripture, because the Bible repeatedly tells us that God loves us. I mean, it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, it's saying that even when we were God's enemies, God loved us enough to send his son to die for us. And now we're not his enemies. We're Christians. We're his children. He, I assume, doesn't have any children of his own?
No, and I think he, like Job, has always been his favorite book of the Bible, if that tells you anything. And he relates to Solomon in Ecclesiastes, you know, always feeling like so much is vanity. And I feel like he's just gotten really pessimistic and feeling like, you know, when I tell him things, you know, Elijah came to God.
Okay, well, Ruth, let me just say this. This is not a very clear issue for me to understand exactly what his issue is. And to me, if he's just wondering whether the Bible teaches that God is on your side, I mean, the fact that Jesus died for us at God's request, because God is the one who sent him to do that for us, is beyond question proof that God is on our side. How would you argue that somebody is not on your side who is willing to die for you? So, I mean, it says in 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his son, his only begotten son, into the world that we might live through him. Now, how could God demonstrate his love for us any more than that? And love means he's on our side. Now, it doesn't mean he approves of everything we do, but see, your son doesn't have any children himself, so he maybe can't relate to this as he will at such a time as he has children of his own. But anyone who's a loving parent knows that you're always on your child's side. I mean, you may have to disagree with your child. You might have to discipline your child. You might have to even resist something your child is doing, but it's only because you're on his side. You're on his side, and you want the best for him. You would never do anything that wasn't in the best interest of your child. Now, when you talk about, you know, God wanting us to be happy or holy, and as if there's some kind of conflict there, no, being holy is what we're made for. People who seek to be happy through anything other than a relationship with God are not going to find the happiness that God wants. They may find a kind of happiness, but it's not what God made us for, and that's why they feel empty. That's why they often, you know, give up on life. I mean, it's not the people who are out getting high and getting drunk and sleeping around and buying, you know, expensive things that are the happy people in the world. These are often the people who are the most frustrated, because the things that they have looked for happiness through, they've realized I'm not really happy even though I have these things. And it's sometimes these are the people who commit suicide because they figure, I've tried everything. There's nowhere else to go. There's no happiness to be had. I'm done. Which is, of course, a tragic thing when they make that choice, because real happiness is found in a relationship with God. But happiness doesn't mean glee. It doesn't mean, pleasurable stimulation or something like that. Happiness comes from a deep sense of well-being, a deep sense of saying, I've got a clear conscience, I'm doing what I should be doing, my life is meaningful, all things are good between me and my Creator. I'm living in a way that I will not have regrets about when I die. When I'm on my deathbed, I can look back at my life and say, I'm glad I did it that way instead of another way. That's what happiness is. It's satisfaction. It's contentment. It's all those things. But none of those things are in contradiction from holiness. In fact, all those things are come with being holy. I think when Oswald Chambers said, God's not so much concerned about you being happy as being holy, I don't know if that's how he said it. I know A.W. Tozer has said similar things, but what it means is not that God doesn't want you happy, but God knows the way to be happy. If you pursue happiness, you probably will not find any. But if you pursue holiness, you will find holiness and happiness. You'll have both. And certainly God wants you to be happy, but he doesn't want us to go follow the delusions that the world gives us that suggests happiness lies along this way, and it doesn't. I mean, the people who don't know God are seeking happiness, but they're all doing it through self-centered pursuits. And happiness doesn't come through self-centered pursuits. Happiness comes through self-forgetfulness and putting God and others ahead of yourself. And that's what brings real satisfaction. And, you know, so anyway, that's holiness. That's not in contrast. Seeking holiness, you will find it, and you'll find happiness in the process. Seeking happiness, you probably won't find happiness, and you certainly won't find holiness. So I think the idea is a matter of what is being pursued. But if your son is having trouble believing that God cares about him, well, then he's probably going by emotion more than anything else, because the Bible makes it very plain that God cares for him. Now, he may be one of those, and there are many Christians like this, who have not thought things through very well and thinks that God may not be for me, but Jesus is. You know, like Jesus is on my side, but God's kind of the grumpy old judge up there who wanted to strike me with lightning bolts. But fortunately, I had a friend in court, and Jesus came up and kind of quelled God's wrath and his dislike for me by saying, oh, let me do something about this. A lot of Christians kind of picture Jesus and God that way. The Bible doesn't. The Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It was God who loved the world. It's God who's on the side of the sinner. It's God who wants the sinner to be saved. It's God who is committed enough to the salvation of people that he's willing to take on human skin and die or send his son to change the imagery. But the point here is, this is something the Bible teaches. If your son is a believer in the Bible, then he should have no trouble realizing this. If he's having doubts about the Bible, that's another story. And he'd certainly be welcome to call me or contact me. I'd be glad to talk with him. I don't know what else I can say to you about it. The emotion that you're feeling makes it very clear that you're really concerned about your son's spiritual state. But again, nothing I can say to you is going to change his state. But if he would like to talk to me, I'd be very glad to take a call from him. God bless you, Ruth. Let's talk to Paul from Phoenix, Arizona. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to bring up what we were talking about a couple days ago about the soul, that nothing was brought out that Ecclesiastes 18:4 says the soul that sins will die. And everybody's talking about if it's manufactured or where it goes or whatever. I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, what would you like me to comment about it?
That that you would agree that the soul that dies, that's it.
Well, the soul, you have to realize,
no transfer to heaven or any place else.
You have to realize that in the Old Testament, the word soul is not the same as in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the soul is the psuche. In the Old Testament, the word soul is nephesh. And nephesh just means a living being. Even the animals are called nephesh, souls, in the Bible.
Right,
well,
even Santa Claus is called a jolly old soul, too, at times.
No, the point I'm making is when God says the soul that lives will die, that sins will die, he's speaking about death, certainly, of a living person. He's not talking about an element within that person called the soul that will die. The word soul is used to simply refer to a person.
Well, okay, another scripture, 19:5 of Proverbs 19:5 says the dead are conscious of nothing. So that wouldn't that indicate that soul would not be conscious of anything?
That's Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The dead know nothing at all.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Well, Ecclesiastes is recording the philosophizing of Solomon when he was away from God. If you read the book through, you'll find that he's saying he was away from God. He was searching for reality under the sun, not in God, but under the sun. He tried every sensual pursuit, every philosophical pursuit, that a man could find who had the privilege and money he had. And it says at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I considered this. I considered. And this is, he's talking about what he considered back when he was in that state of mind. Now, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he had changed his mind, of course. He said that God's going to reward every deed of man, good or bad. In the closing verses of Ecclesiastes, it's clear that he believed there is a reckoning after this life. But he said when he was away from God, seeking for meaning and peace under the sun, as he put it, among the things he thought, and he listed lots of things that he thought that weren't true, but one of them was that the dead know nothing at all, he said. Now, he also said about four or five times in the book of Ecclesiastes that among the things he thought at the time was that there's nothing better for man but to eat and drink and enjoy the stuff that he's earned. You know, that certainly the Bible doesn't agree with that. But see, he's not necessarily writing doctrine. He's writing a testimony. It's like if you hear somebody get up at church and say, before I was a Christian, I was a Buddhist. And I thought this, and I thought that, and I thought this other thing, and I thought this other thing, but I don't anymore. And that's what Ecclesiastes is like. Solomon's saying, I was looking for meaning, I was looking for purpose, I was looking for man's chief good under the sun, and everything was emptiness, everything was vanity. There wasn't anything that was that really supplied what I was seeking. And at the end of the book, he says, but let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for he will bring every thought into judgment. And every work into judgment, whether it be good or bad. So, in other words, at the end of Ecclesiastes, we find out what Solomon now believes. In the previous chapters, we find what he was thinking at the time when he's backslidden. So that would not be a good place. Yeah, that's not a good place to be looking for doctrine. Yeah.
Good. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Paul, I appreciate your call very much.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to David from Houston, Texas. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call if you have a question or a disagreement with the host is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Hi, David. Good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Greg. I've been listening to your topical lecture on the kingdom, and I really appreciate that. I come from a different, school of thought, not school of thought, a dispensational paradigm, and I've never heard it interpreted like that, and I really like that. I'm on the part right now, I think, the cost of the kingdom, and here's one thing that I've thought of a long time ago, but it popped back into my mind, and that is in the parable, Matthew 13, when Jesus speaks to the great multitude in parables, and then the disciples ask why he speaks to them in parables, and Jesus has his answer. To me, what I don't understand is that if there's all these people that are coming and want to hear Jesus, why would he speak in a way that the multitude would not understand? I know this answer is given to the disciples, but and I'm not Calvinistic, and I don't think Christ was. I just don't understand why that opportunity of people who had gathered to hear him, he would make that remark. And can you shed some light on that?
Well, I could try. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs. What he means is you don't want to share that which is of supreme worth with persons, or in this case of the illustration, with animals that can't appreciate the worth. A dog doesn't care about holy things. Pigs don't care about pearls, but people do. It's the pig and the dog lacks the ability or the orientation to even put a value on those things that people can place. Likewise, when it comes to spiritual things, there are people who can value them, and there's people who don't. Now, Jesus, when he was asked by the disciples, why do you speak in parables? He says, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now the mysteries would certainly be pearls that he had to teach, but it was given to whom? To disciples of his, that is, people who'd made a commitment to follow him. Then he says, but to them it has not been given. Who's them? Well, that's the people who had not made any commitment to him. He was not going to he's not going to share his mysteries, his secrets, with people that had no commitment to his movement. This is insider knowledge he was giving. Now, he was not forbidding those on the outside to come to him. In fact, he said very plainly in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, just as the disciples learned from him when he explained the parables to them, so anyone could. Anyone could come and be a disciple. Anyone could come learn from him. But there were some who couldn't have cared less. They were there out of curiosity merely. They didn't care about him. They didn't care about the kingdom. They might have been there because they had heard that there were supernatural wonders being done at his gatherings, and they wanted to see some of those. Maybe they'd heard that he multiplies food and that they'd like to get some of that. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons people might be coming out because Jesus was a phenomenon. But most of the nation was apostate. Most of the nation was not devoted to God. And that remnant who were are the ones who, when they heard him speak, they said, this man is speaking the words of eternal life. We're going to go and pursue him. We're going to find out more. We're going to follow him. We want to learn from him. And the ones who did that, we call disciples. And there were probably hundreds of them. We know that at one point he was able to send out 70 of them, you know, two by two. So he had a big group of people like that. And anyone could join if they came on his terms. They couldn't come on their own terms, as the rich young ruler discovered. They had to come on Christ's terms. But if they came on his terms, they were welcome. And all that came to him, he would no wise cast out. So here's the thing. Jesus was teaching the crowds, which was made up of a general cross-section of the population, most of whom were not spiritually minded. Most of them really didn't care that much about the kingdom of God. Many of them were there for reasons that were not, it did not show them to be more than swine or dogs as far as the ability to appreciate spiritual things. But those who did have that appreciation came to him, and he taught them. So he wasn't excluding anybody. He just wasn't sharing his secrets with people who weren't into his movement.
Okay, so given that, let's just say, would you surmise that there was someone in that vast crowd and they were just curious and went and let's say they liked what he was saying, but they didn't understand it. That person, you know, would have kind of gone up to Jesus and say, "Hey, I like what you're saying, but what does that mean?" Would he like, "Okay, this is, you know, I can tell you," or would it?
Well, if they became his disciples, yeah, they were in on it. It's like Mark 4:34 says that without a parable, he never addressed the crowds, but says when they were alone, he expounded all things privately to his disciples. Anyone could be a disciple, and he had a lot of them, so there must have been people in the crowd who came up to him and did that very thing. I mean, we only read about him calling some individuals here and there, maybe a handful, you know, the four fishermen, Matthew, you know, that's about it among the 12, but there were others that he called too. You know, he called the rich young ruler, but he didn't come. He called a guy who wanted to go out and bury his father first, and he apparently didn't come. You know, he called a number of guys who didn't come. So we read of Jesus calling certain people, but if we add up the total number of people that he specifically called on record, it doesn't add up even to a tiny fraction of the number of people that actually were following him as disciples. For example, like I said, when he sent out the 70, we don't come close to finding 70 people being called on record. I think a lot of these people had to have done exactly what you said. They heard him speak. Their hearts were pricked. God, you know, was speaking to them, saying, you know, this is what you're looking for, and they were hungry for the kingdom of God. They were probably those that Anna had spoken to in the temple when she went out and spoke to those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And they would come to him and become his followers and his disciples, and then they'd learn everything that he had for his disciples.
Well, I appreciate that answer. I couldn't mind or extract all that, what you just described, but I didn't think Jesus would be playing mind games, and I don't believe in the Calvinistic type of elect calling. And, okay, these were the elect, and these people just weren't, even if they wanted to know. So I appreciate that, and I look forward to finishing the rest of the series on the kingdom, Greg, and may God bless you.
Well, David, thank you for your call. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have a disagreement or a question, you're welcome to call while we're on the air. We have less than a half hour left, so you're going to want to call as soon as you can. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Alicia from Bothell, Washington. Alicia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my husband is a former Mormon, and all his family are all still really devout Mormons. And so we're kind of, my husband and I are studying some doctrine and trying to kind of writing a contrasting paper on Mormon doctrine and biblical doctrine.
Uh-huh.
And so I came across in one of their books that they see Adam as the Ancient of Days. And so I looked up the passage in the Bible. I think it's only in Daniel 7.
Mm-hmm.
About the Ancient of Days, I think I was taught that that is Jesus, but I read the passage and then I was confused. And clearly it seems like it's God, but I don't know if it's God the Father or God the Son.
I believe it's a reference to God the Father, because in Daniel 7 it says that he saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man would be identified with Jesus, and the Ancient of Days would refer to his Father. This is referring to Jesus' ascension into heaven, where he came through the clouds. That is, the disciples saw him from the bottom, saw him go up through the clouds. Daniel sees him from the other side. Daniel's from the heavenly viewpoint, sees Jesus coming up through the clouds. He sees the Son of Man coming with the clouds, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is seated and given a kingdom. That's what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God to reign. And so, the Ancient of Days there is a reference to God the Father. Now, I'd be cautious about, I'd just say I'm not sure how much of value there will be in arguing specific points of doctrine with Mormons.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason is because they're not like other people who are just kind of a blank slate waiting to find out what's true. They already believe they know it's true, and they believe they got it from God's own prophet, Joseph Smith. Now, you can point out things in the scripture that show that their doctrines are not correct, but it won't matter. It won't matter at all, because you're not following Joseph Smith, and they are. You see, to them, their loyalty is not to what we would call exegesis of scripture, which you can probably do a whole lot better than they can, and show that their doctrines by that principle are false. They don't care about that. They are following the scriptures as interpreted by Joseph Smith. In fact, their statement, Joseph Smith's statement, is that the King James Bible is inspired insofar as it's correctly interpreted. And so the correct interpretation comes from Joseph Smith and his successors as the leaders of the church. So they're not going to care what you think. Even if you are a Greek and Hebrew scholar, it wouldn't faze them, because Joseph Smith says something different than what you're saying. So the real problem here is their blind loyalty to Joseph Smith, which, when you think about it, it is blind, because there's not a reason in the world to believe he was a prophet. Your husband could walk into the family room with everyone there and just say, guess what? I'm a prophet now. God appeared to me and told me this is the way to go. Well, of course, he couldn't prove it, because it wouldn't be true. And Joseph Smith couldn't prove it either, because it wasn't true. But people believed him gullibly, and they just decided to believe his claim. Now, why would someone do that? The Bible says test the spirits, which means those who claim to be giving prophecies, because there's many false prophets that have gone out in the world. Why would anyone just accept somebody's claim to be a prophet? Well, I'll tell you why most Mormons do. A lot of them, of course, accept it because they were born into Mormon families, and that's just what's always been believed. But more than that, people who come into Mormonism often do so because the community looks so attractive. The people are family-oriented, and they're nice people, and they take care of the old and so forth. And this really matters more to them than the truthfulness of the doctrines, I believe. A Mormon can call and tell me that ain't so, but this is what I believe, because there's nothing, not a thing in the world to give anyone the impression that Joseph Smith was a legitimate prophet. But they believe that the Mormon Church itself is the proof that he was a prophet, because it is such a great community of people. Of course, mm-hmm. these people haven't looked at other cult groups that have similar community lives. I mean, lots of cults have great community life, and a lot of churches do too, but not enough. But the point is that their confidence that Joseph Smith is a prophet is going to thwart you at every. It's a block wall. You can argue any scripture you want to, and they will not accept it. But if you could somehow undermine their confidence that Joseph Smith is a prophet, that would be going a long way toward breaking that wall down, so they could listen and think. Now, the problem is you probably can't undermine that successfully unless they love truth more than they mm-hmm. love the comfort zone
Absolutely.
They're in. Yeah, and frankly, in the population in general, of the human population, and probably among Mormons as well, there's probably not one person in 10 who prefers truth over comfort. Truth is costly. Truth is unflattering. Truth is sometimes scary, but it's true. That's one thing about truth. It's true. But many people would much rather have a comfortable fantasy than the harsh truth. And so I'm just making up the statistic, but in my experience, having lived 63 years, my impression is about probably not 1 in 10 people on the planet care half as much about truth as they care about comfort. And I don't think the percentages are going to be very much different in the Mormon community either. I think they're uh-huh. comfortable there, and they have acceptance among the people they want to be accepted by. To change their mind on any point will mean the sacrifice of that valuable acceptance. Let's face it, there's a lot of human factors here that are working against you, convincing them. But if you can undermine successfully among those who care about the truth the mm-hmm. false claims that Joseph Smith made to being a prophet, then you can get somewhere. And I can help you with that, though. I think you have probably have a lot of resources. You got Mormon family. You probably have a lot of evangelical resources about Mormons. But I do have a lecture on Mormonism at my website. And I also have, for those who would write to me and ask for it, I can email it to you for free, okay. a document that contains many, many pages of facts that are what I would call problems with the Mormon religion. And most of them are problems with Joseph Smith himself. And, anyone who's open-minded and cares about the facts and looks at these facts would have a very hard time holding on to the tradition that Joseph Smith was somehow a man of God, much less a prophet.
Yeah, and part of my reason for it is simply that I understand where they're coming from, because you can say so many of the same terms, but they mean something entirely different.
Yeah, that's right.
And
that's
so right. Sometimes you get in a conversation, you're like, we just said the same thing, and we meant something entirely different.
Yeah.
So it's somewhat because of that. But I'll definitely look up your lecture and...
Look up my lecture on Mormonism. And if you'd like the document, just write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll email
okay.
it to you.
I'll do that. Thank you.
Okay, Alicia. God bless you.
You
too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Reggie from Vallejo, California. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Enjoy your program. I just have two quick questions. I'm wondering, is the judgment in Matthew 7 and Matthew 28 the same judgment with just different phases? That's number one question. And number two, could you just clear up or explain the difference in Calvinism and Arminianism? Because, Calvinism is what God chooses. And Arminius, I think he was saying that we choose. We still have free choice. And it sounded like Calvin was saying that God chooses rather than we have a free choice. So I appreciate it, and I'll take it on the air.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Reggie, for your call. Is the judgment in different passages in the Bible, is it different judgments or different phases of the same judgment? I'm only aware of one judgment that is yet to come, and that is when Jesus returns. It says in First Timothy, it says that he will judge the living and the dead at his coming, at his appearing. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 31, that when he comes in his glory with his holy angels with him, that he'll sit on the throne of his glory. He'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate between the sheep and the goats, and the sheep will be gone to eternal life. The goats will go off to eternal judgment, and so forth. There are lots of passages like that. There may not be one passage anywhere that gives all the details of it, but whenever the judgment is referred to, it's referring to the judgment that's coming when Jesus returns, and I believe it's always the same judgment. Now, there are teachers who hold different views on this. There are some who believe that there's a judgment at the time of the rapture, which they call the Bema Seat Judgment. They believe that is only a judgment for rewards, and it only involves Christians. But they don't believe that happens at the same time as the judgment of non-Christians, because they believe the rapture occurs about 1,007 years before the other judgment. They believe the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and then Jesus returns, then there's a millennium, and at the end of the millennium, then the wicked are judged. So that they believe there's two judgments, one of the righteous and one of the wicked. And the one of the righteous happens at the rapture, and the one of the wicked happens 1,007 years later. Now, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible to help support that idea. I don't know of one verse in the Bible upon which that could be based. It's a position that's agreeable with dispensational presuppositions, and that's why it exists, because there are dispensationalists out there who it agrees with their view. But it doesn't agree with any particular scripture. There's nothing I know of in the Bible that would indicate that Christians and non-Christians will experience different judgments at different times, but rather that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And that certainly is what Matthew 25 said also in speaking about the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the Christians, the goats are the non-Christians, and they're all brought to judgment at the same time. So that would be my take on that. Now, I can't take much time on the Calvin-Arminianism thing, but the difference you suggested is correct. Calvinists do believe that whether you're saved or not as an individual is a choice that God made before you were ever born. Arminians believe, no, that's a choice that you make. Now, of course, the Arminians lean heavily on the verses that talk about choice, choose you this day, you know, whom you'll serve, or even the fact that the Bible gives commands to individuals, telling them to repent, telling them to change, telling them to believe. The fact that such exhortations are given to people suggests that this is something that's expected of them, that they can either do it or not. Jesus said that he had sought to draw the people of Jerusalem to himself like a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings, but he says they wouldn't come. They had free will. Of course, that's in Matthew chapter 23. I think it's verse 37. In Luke 7:30, it says that the Pharisees and the scribes rejected God's will for their lives by not being baptized by John. Now, that doesn't make sense unless it's saying that it was God's will for them to be baptized by John, but they didn't do it. So obviously, man has free will if they can reject God's will for them. And so many other places in the Bible talk about this. Even Cain, when he offered the wrong sacrifice and he was disappointed that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not also be accepted, just like your brother Abel was? In other words, God's laying out there, you know, the reason you weren't accepted is because you didn't do well, now, but you could. In other words, he wasn't predestined to do wrong. He just did wrong by choice, but if he'd made the different choice, he would be accepted. So everywhere from the beginning to the end of the Bible teaches that people have responsibility and make free choices. Now, Calvinists, I guess, get hung up on the fact that some verses speak about us being chosen by God, but they understand it wrongly, in my opinion. They believe that it means that God chose some people to be saved and chose other people as individuals not to be saved. I believe if you read all the verses in the Bible about people being chosen by God, you'll have two categories. One is where he chose a person for a particular function in this life, like he chose Cyrus to be the ruler of Persia. That doesn't mean he chose him to go to heaven. He raised up Pharaoh, but it doesn't mean he raised up Pharaoh to go to heaven or necessarily go to hell. He just raised him up. He chose Jeremiah to be a prophet, even from his mother's womb, and he chose Paul to be an apostle, even from his mother's womb, according to Galatians 1. God chooses certain people for certain tasks. This is not, however, the same thing as him choosing people to be saved or lost. Now, as far as choosing who will be saved and who will be lost, that is a corporate thing. God has chosen to save all who are in Christ. That's God's choice. He's chosen to not save those who are not in Christ. And so that's his choice. If you are in Christ, then you are one of the ones he chooses to save. Not because he chose you individually, but because he chooses to save everybody who's in Christ. And you made the choice to do that or not. That's a choice individuals make. Everybody has, the call goes out to everybody who hears the gospel that they can turn to God and be saved if they want to. Many people don't want to, and so they don't. But God would have had them do so. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when the Bible speaks about some of us being chosen, or when it talks about us being chosen, it means we're chosen in Christ. God has chosen Christ, and he's chosen that whoever is in Christ participates in that chosen status with him. And so we choose to be in him. And when we have chosen to be in him, we have chosen to be in the one that God has chosen to have salvation. So we freely choose to accept or reject the lordship and kingdom of Christ. But God is the one who freely chose that he would save those who are in Christ and not save those who are not. That is, he's the one who set the categories. Those who step over this line are on my team. Those who don't step over the line are on the other team. That's kind of like, okay, did he choose? Well, he gave them a choice, but he certainly chose which side of the line he was going to accept as his team. And that's the important point that where Calvinists and Arminians disagree with each other. Calvinists think that God has chosen some people to be saved, some to be lost, and that's an individual choice, so that every individual who's born is born already predestined to salvation or damnation, which means you really don't have any choice in the matter, after all. Okay, Jimmy from Las Vegas, we don't have much time, but you've got a minute or so. Go ahead.
Yes, how you doing, Steve? Good. Really enjoy your program. My question is, the end time Elijah in Malachi, I think, 4 and 5, where it says he will restore all things. I would like if you could expound on that, and I'll take the answer off there.
Okay, thank you, Jimmy. Well, actually what it says in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, is that God will send Elijah who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And when Zechariah, the future father of John the Baptist, before John was born, ran into an angel in the temple, the angel announced that John would be born and said, he shall turn the hearts of the children hearts of the fathers to the children, and the foolish to the wisdom of the just, or something like that. In any case, he kind of quoted from Malachi and said this would be true of John the Baptist. Now, Jesus, when he was talking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11 and again in Matthew 17, twice in Matthew, Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. In other words, speaking about the prediction that Elijah would come, and that prediction's in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, if you could receive it, John is that Elijah who was to come. So Jesus is identifying John the Baptist with the fulfillment of the prediction in Malachi chapter 4. Now, lots of people believe there's going to be a return of literal Elijah to earth in the last days. This, I don't think, can be established from Scripture. I think people who think this are not giving sufficient weight to what Jesus said on the subject, that John is the fulfillment of that prediction. I'm sorry we're out of time. We could talk about it more if otherwise, but not today, maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations. You know, we pay about $1,000 a day to radio stations, but we don't sell anything, don't have any underwriters, no commercials, no sponsors. We just let you know. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can. Write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.